8 through 17. And I'm gonna try to keep things brief today. I'm actually needing to leave right after I'm done preaching to catch a plane. I can't even wait till the rest of the service is over and chat afterwards. I have to get home. I have to get on a plane to go to Cincinnati because I'm going to be writing in a writing retreat. Many of you know that I'm finishing my dissertation for a program that I'm in right now. So I get 40 hours of solitude this week to do nothing but write. So pray that I don't fill it with Facebook and that I actually get the document done. So, but today, if you're taking notes, I want you to make four boxes. Just draw a line vertically and a line horizontally and write the letter P at the top left of each box, because I'm going to try to keep it really simple and really organized today. And some of you who are type A personalities who like your world in boxes, you're just so overjoyed right now, which is a good time for me to remind you that there's an offering box in the back as you're in that joyful mood. No, just joking. All right, so let's read 1 Peter 3, 8 through 17. It says this: "Finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and seek good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good rather than for doing evil." Let's pray as we hear from God's word this morning. God, we are so delighted to be in your house. We thank you for this time that we've had to sing to you, to offer a praise of singing, to have the children with us as well this morning, and the children's workers in those classrooms to share together and worship. God, as we seek to receive truth from the scriptures, God, we pray that we might seek you through them as well, that we might find you, that you might find us, that we might be conformed in our hearts to follow Jesus, and ultimately that you would transform us to be the people that you're asking us to be. So God, we need you this morning. We confess that we can't do this on our own. We can't live life on our own. We can't read the scriptures and understand their meaning on our own. So we ask for your help as your people. We ask all these things in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, amen. Well, to start with, I want to give an overview of where we've been so far, because some of us have been here every Sunday and some of us have come sparingly, or some of us, this is the first Sunday that we've been here. So let me rehash what's going on, the major themes of 1 Peter before we engage particularly in the text that's in front of us. The first thing is this, is that because of the resurrection of Jesus, the whole story of Israel is being reworked and reframed. And Peter, as a good Jewish person and one who's faithful to the scriptures, knows this. And what he is trying to communicate is that reality is in a bit of a time warp, that God's good creation is not just in the distant future, but it is crash landing in the present. So as God's people, we are engaging in God's good world now as we prepare to receive it fully in the age to come, which means as God's people, we can't just be captured in this moment and live for the moment, nor do we wait for the future. But it's something of in between, that we're present now, but we're also living in the present good creation in the future. So Peter is trying to give us a new name because of this, and he calls us the elected exiles. Or in the Greek language, it's the parapitimos. somebody's going to get a tattoo with parapitamos in this after this first Peter study because you've heard it so many times. But Peter calls us those who are elected by God and precious to him. But he's also left us here as exiles to be his communicators of peace in this world, even in the midst of a difficult circumstance. Because ultimately, the gospel is God's new deal. God is looking upon this broken creation and he's speaking life and blessing and prosperity. He's speaking a brand new deal in Christ and he wants us to be those who in our own local context, just like Peter is reaching out to his own local context, God wants us in our own local context to find out what is good news and to jump into the middle of all that God is doing in this new deal. So as you have your boxes in front of you, I believe that this passage reveals four P words to us. And the first one is practice. You'll notice on the slide for practice, there is a picture. It's a bit dark, so you may not be able to see it. But if you've seen the first Karate Kid movie, you know that that's Mr. Miyagi. And as Mr. Miyagi is training Daniel's son, he's making Daniel's son do all these weird things. And Daniel's son's like, hey, I want to learn karate. And he's like, why don't you wax the floor? He's like, I want to learn some karate. Why don't you paint the fence? And so after a long period of time, Daniel's son finally gets a little bit irritated. And he says, why haven't you taught me any karate? And so Mr. Miyagi says, show me wax the floor. And little does Daniel's son know that through his practice of modern chores around the house, he's actually learning karate. And he's being trained almost in an indirect way on the way that he should engage in karate. It's the same way in this text. Peter is well aware of the surroundings that the Christians are finding themselves in. And as Peter is challenging them to live differently than the culture around them, he says you need to engage in different practices within the church. And as you engage in practices within the church and you develop different reflexes and different muscle memory, when you engage with those outside the church, you'll be fit and ready to be those who are of good news and who seek peace. So he says, what you practice in the inside of the church is directly related to how you will operate in the outside world. I was reminded in this idea of practice of the story of the great quarterback Peyton Manning, who is returned to the arch nemesis Denver Broncos. There's a story about him. If you remember the Super Bowl that he was in when he was with the Indianapolis Colts against the Chicago Bears, it was in Miami. And because they were in Miami at the time of year, it rains literally every day in Miami that time of year. And it rained in the middle of the Super Bowl. And because of that, the football and the field was all wet. And we all noticed that Peyton Manning could throw the ball better than the person across in the other team, Rex Grossman. He's a bad quarterback anyways. But he was not able to throw as accurately and as precisely as Peyton Manning. And so people began to ask the question, why is Peyton Manning better at throwing the football in the rain than Rex Grossman? And it came out that part of his weekly routine, Peyton Manning soaks footballs in practice. And his receivers run routes. And he actually trains and practices throwing a wet football so that if it ever happens in a game situation, rain on the ground, rain on the football, he's able to throw with precision and accuracy and with speed. See, he practices for the moment when he'll need it the most. And it's the same way in the Christian life. It's the same thing what Peter's asking his people to do here. Within the church, I want you to operate and practice like-mindedness, be sympathetic and to love each other, to operate with compassion and humility among yourselves so that when you're in the moment in the outside world, you'll be trained to do so accordingly. And it'll be like second nature. You'll just automatically do it. You won't have to wear a silicone rubber band on your arm that says be patient because you will already be practicing the muscles and working out the muscles of being patient and being humble and being considerate. So Peter says if you want to engage in the outside world the way that God wants you to, you have to do it among one another first. And this is something I think that we need to reckon as the people of God. Oftentimes we reflect on our own lives and we oftentimes wonder, why do I keep doing the same things that always frustrate me and frustrate others around me? And we just hope that someday it'll go away. What we need to do is evaluate our practices. Are we practicing a different way of life? You know, one of the best things that we could probably do is something that George Costanza did in episode 84 of Seinfeld, where he did the opposite of what George would normally do. I think I may or may not have shared this example before, but George didn't have a job. He didn't have a girlfriend. He was completely depressed. So it finally dawned on him, maybe I should do the exact opposite of what I always do. And by the end of the episode, George has a job with the New York Yankees that he's not qualified for, that he's surprised that he received. And he's got a girlfriend who's way outside of his league, who he definitely outkicked his coverage in receiving this girl as his girlfriend. And so some of us need to do the same thing. Sometimes we need to stop and say, how do I normally do this? What would it look like to do the opposite? And that's, I think, what Peter's trying to get at here, because the world operates in a system of if somebody insults you, you insult them back. If someone treats you harshly, you need to do something more harsh to get back at them so that they will stop. But Peter's saying, we're not going to live that way. We're going to live in such a way that we're like-minded, that we're compassionate, that we're gentle, and we're considerate of others. But that type of lifestyle doesn't happen overnight. You must practice it among one another in a safe place. And that over time, gradually, we develop the giftings and the skills to be these things. Okay, so let's go to the second box. The second box is peace. Peter's admonition to the believers is to seek peace. In verse 11, he uses a scripture quotation from Psalm 34, where the psalmist says, to seek peace. To seek peace, God will hear your prayers because God hears the prayers of the righteous. So seek peace in all things. Once again, as the believers seek peace with one another inside of the family of God, they'll be trained to seek peace for those who are outside of the family of God, as you see in verse 9 as Peter challenges them. But this idea of peace is something important to dwell on for a moment, because peace in our vernacular, oftentimes is simply attributed to a rather blissful feeling that we have when all the bills are paid and our team wins on both Saturday and Sunday, and we have a nice dinner with our family. You know, this feeling of euphoria on Sunday night after we had a good Sunday afternoon nap, and we're just simply at peace. But the Hebrew idea of peace, where we get the term shalom, is simply all of creation healed. It's everything put back together. Everything put back in its rightful place. So when Peter says seek peace, he's not merely saying, you know, have a peaceful mind among you and your own life and those who belong to you. But when Peter is challenging the believers to seek peace wherever they find themselves, particularly those outside of the church, even those who might harm them for their faith, what he's saying there is do whatever you can that in God's grace to put the world back together. To be a shalomist instead of a terrorist. To put things back together. So when things are in a feud in your workplace, you're the first one to not join in with all the banter and all the gossip and all the tearing of relationships apart. But you're the first one to say, hey, perhaps there's a better way to do this. Or we got some family reunions coming up this month and in the next month, and there's been some feuding and some disagreements among our family. Instead of taking sides, you're the first one to say, hey, let's get some communion together and take the Eucharist and squash the beef that we've had in the family. Let's be the ones who seek peace. So we've got practice, we've got peace. The next one is proximity. Peter desires for the believers to be prepared to give a reason for their hope. We all, at some point, if you begin to memorize the Bible verses and get more familiar with the New Testament, we always come to this famous verse in this passage where Peter says, always be prepared to give an answer when people ask you for the reason for why that you have the hope that you have. But one of the things I think is important is what he tacks on in verse 15 when he says, when you answer, do with gentleness and respect. Give an answer and be truthful and be committed and convicted and in full conviction of the reason that you have for your hope, but do so with gentleness and respect. Perhaps he's not talking about a shouting match. even over Facebook, between those who are warring sides. And it's time for me to give my answer. Though nobody's asked me, I'm going to give my answer. Which sometimes actually tears apart relationships and doesn't show gentleness and respect. But notice what's understood here with Peter's challenge for us to have an answer. He says, have an answer when people ask you. So what does that connote? That we're actually near people who will ask us the question. So Peter's assuming that the believers are going to be in such a place in the way that they live their life and the things that they value and the things that they hold dear to their own walk of life, that as they naturally go about life, those who do not understand why they live life this way, people are going to start asking questions. That's when you give your answer. I'm reminded of Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus has all of his disciples and he begins to ask them a question. He says, who do the people say that I am? Notice that the disciples could not give an answer to Jesus' question unless they're around the people. So the way of life that has always been with the people of Jesus, the way of Jesus the Messiah, is to be around those who have no idea why we live the way that we do. But I think sometimes, if Jesus were to ask us the question, who do the people say that I am? We would say, well, I don't know, Jesus. I've just been going to Bible studies. I have no idea what they're asking about you. So Peter is challenging his people to be in proximity with people who have no idea about the way of Jesus. So the question that I have for myself and for us is, when was the last time somebody said, listen, there's something rather unique about the way that you live and the things that you value? What's going on there? And it wasn't because we had a unique silicone band around our brace, around our wrist, nor a bumper sticker on the back of our car, or something on our Facebook status. But the way that we truly live life, somebody said, that's intriguing. There's something of wisdom by the way that you live. What's going on there? And with gentleness and respect, we're able to answer their question. But the last P, the bottom right box on your note sheet, is posture. Peter's challenge is to consider our posture towards outsiders. And his suggestion and his admonition for us is to have a posture that's not combative nor full of venom and hate, but it's with gentleness and respect to all. Notice he even says, if you live this way, who's going to harm you for this? But he adds, if someone does harm you, in the end of all things, though they maliciously treat you wrongly, they will be confronted, they will be confounded by the way that you live life and by the person that you're following. So our posture towards non-Christians needs to be evaluated. Do what non-Christians see us as warm and welcoming and hospitable and open to community and friendship and relationship? Or when we come around, does the room empty? Do things get silent? Do people get nervous and full of anxiety because they're around us because they don't want to say the wrong thing, lest they push a hot button issue and we turn from pale face to red face and we start sweating and start saying things with angry tones? So Peter says, be mindful of your posture, because you're surrounded in a setting and situation where gentleness and respect needs to be communicated. Isn't it interesting that 70% of all of our communication is nonverbal? And so there are times, I've encountered this in my own life and some Christians that I've known, where we want to communicate truth, but 70% of our communication is also communicating, I really don't want you to believe this, I just want you to know that you're wrong. So consider their posture. Consider the way that we act and respond and relate to those who are particularly not of our faith around us. And Peter would say, I'll imagine what it would be like if they only knew you for gentleness and respect. And what that might do for the interaction and relationship with them, but also what that might do for our whole world. So where do we go from here? I think there's a couple things that we could end with here as we conclude with this passage. The first one is, practice in order to be formed. Obedience can become second nature for us as Christians. So the question that I have is, what are you and I practicing? And is what we're practicing helping us become the people that God wants us to be? What are our practices? What are the things that we're saying, this is going to help me become a more faithful Christian? And is it working? Is it working? The second thing is to repent. Because in our past, I ask the question, have we not shown respect and kindness towards others? Has our pursuit of trying to be right and to win an argument and to prove that we're informed canceled the fact that we needed to build relationships and have respect and kindness towards others? Is there a family member? Is there a coworker? Is there a friend from our past that because of religious conversation, we've alienated ourselves from them? Then we need to repent. We need to seek to reconcile that person and to say, listen, I was wrong. I was wrong. When I first became a Christian, I worked at Royal Cleaners. That was my high school job, was to be a dry cleaning specialist. I could unbutton dressers like the best of them. And I was really good at my job. But there's a gal who was there, and she was not a Christian. And I started to learn more about the faith, and I wanted to see her come to Jesus. And I remember that we got in a heated discussion during office hours when people were going in. I made her cry in front of customers because I claimed that she was far away from God. And I realized that though I might have been saying truthful things, my posture, my demeanor was not something that honored Jesus. So I had to humble myself before her. I had to say, forgive me for my conduct, my behavior. That was outlandish and it was stupid. And it didn't honor Christ. Will you forgive me? And it was really cool because after that, we had parted ways. She got a different job, but she bumped into my grandma. I don't know how. Some randomly, she bumped into Grandma Skillen, and she only said nice things about me. And she went back to this time where we had to reconcile our relationship because I mistreated her. And so if we're at odds with somebody, we need to repent. We need to change our minds and fix that relationship. But lastly, we need to develop a more vibrant proximity with non-Christians. Are there opportunities for you to naturally engage with those who are not Christian? And I think that we can all answer that question by saying yes. We're not in a holy huddle. We're not always surrounded by people who are like-minded with us. We are in the midst of a culture and setting where we're always around non-Christians. So the challenge there is, can we engage with gentleness and respect? And just imagine what our world would be like if we did so. Imagine what would happen if all those who are around us, even though they were non-Christians, and even though we didn't fundamentally agree ideologically, but what happens when trauma or hardship comes in their life? What happens when they begin to develop the spirituality and they're beginning to be intrigued by what's maybe beyond the grave, or they begin to say, what happens when we pray? And or they begin to ask all these big spiritual questions that even people in our own culture are asking. Who do you suppose that they'll go to for the answers? I hope they would go to us. And I pray that if they do come to us, that there'd be gentleness and respect. And as Peter's challenged us, that we would be prepared to give them an answer for the hope that we have. And ultimately, that they would seek Christ. But we have to be good news before we can actually say good news, before people want to hear good news. Can I hear an amen, even if it's muffled and low? Amen. We have to be good news first. So the question that we need to ask ourselves is, in my workplace, in my family, among my friends, in my bowling league, or wherever you find yourselves, am I good news? Am I good news to those around me? Let's close in prayer this morning. God of all grace and comfort, we thank you that you are not finished with us. But what we find in the gospel is this grand story of you not giving up over in regards to the whole world, that you came to claim it as your own. But also personally, we find ourselves in the middle of that grand story. that your grace and kindness reached out to us, even though we are enemies of God. So, Lord, thank you that your challenge to us is not just to assume that you're the only one who is supposed to do that. But now, as your people who follow your way, we hear you this morning that you're telling us to do the same, to reach out with gentleness and kindness. Because kindness leads to repentance. And so, God, in our own lives, Lord, we repent. We've missed it. We've marginalized others because our ideologies are different. We've messed up. We've hurt feelings. We've trampled on people. When they've insulted us, we've insulted them back. So, God, we repent. But, Lord, this morning, we pray for reconciliation with those relationships. And, God, would you help us with our posture? That as we reflect on the goodness of God in Christ, as we've sung over and over this morning, how you sought us while we were strangers and how the blood of Jesus draws us to you and there's a wonderful cross that makes us one with you. God, may we also be those who seek to reconcile and to heal and to put back together and to be shalomists instead of terrorists. So God, help us in our weakness. Allow your power to be perfected in our weakness in this area. And God, I pray that as we reconcile relationships and as we develop a posture that's like of, in the likeness of Christ, may we see others come to know Christ through our humble obedience and through the compassion we show others. Lord, we love you this morning. And as we close in worship here in a moment, would you envelop us with your grace? Allow your good thoughts towards us. Lead us to be different as we leave this morning. We ask all these things in Jesus' name and all of God's people said. Amen. Let's stand and close and worship together this morning.